Verses 11 to 13 show what we are to do when we are confronted with error. We're called to stand for truth even when we are the only one doing so. But we're not called to be divisive, uncaring, or spiteful. When we have disagreements with our brothers and sisters, how do we react?
You say, how do we react, or how should we react?
How do we react?
That we're always right.
Aren't we?
Yes, Steve. You can be.
Steve Rundle said something, and it has been immensely helpful to me. He said a lot of times people get a critical spirit, and that is so easy to do. Even when you're right, and you know you're right, you know, it is so easy to do. And I'm forever grateful that he said that, because it certainly has ministered to me and helped me in multiple times. Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, looking at the verse, these three right here, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Because for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. That's from the New King James. Now, he withstood him to his face because it was on principle. It wasn't trying to be argumentative. Because there are people that like to argue for the sake of argument.
You know, sometimes people here, my wife jumps on me all. I could be having, this past Sunday, I'm having a normal conversation about what we're singing, and I'm talking to Ashley. And my wife's like, "You sound like you're mad. You sound like you're mad." And I'm thinking, I'm not done, you know? But it happens often, you know? It is.
That's because you have a gruff voice.
I can't help that.
It comes across wrong. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of people that have a gruff voice.
Mm-hmm. And it comes across wrong with them too.
Well, we need to remember that in every form of communication, there are two parties, the sender and the receiver. And the sender may feel that they're giving a loving, caring, frank presentation of what the facts are, where the receiver feels that they're being attacked.
Right.
So it's on us as the sender to make sure that our message is received clearly. So we should always ask for clarification. Do you understand what I'm saying here?
All you have to do is be married and your wife will teach you that. Don't matter what I'm saying. It's how she perceives what I'm saying. That's
right. Right.
You know, when I first read that, I struggled a little bit with it because Paul's the guy that said, "I became all things for all people that I might win some." You know, what, 15 years later, he goes to Jerusalem and he's acting like he's a full-fledged Jew, you know. I think he snuck Titus in with him, or, you know, you don't walk in there show whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. But at first, when I first thought about that, I thought, well, maybe Peter meant it in the right way. But then when I read it again a couple of times, I was like, nah, you can't be doing that, Peter.
Mm-hmm. What is our intent? To show how much we know or to truly restore fellowship?
Mm-hmm. Most people just to show how much they know.
I don't remember the scripture, but it seems to me Paul said something. People don't care what you know until they know that you love, something like that.
Though you give your body or whatever, you ain't nothing if you don't have love.
Don't be grass and tinkering.
Yeah, that's it.
He had a song out years back called "They Don't Care How Much You Know Until They Know How Much You Care." Yeah.
Now, Are all disagreements in the church to be done with care and grace, or do we need to have sharper division at times?
Well, I think it moves from one to the next. You always try to do it in love and grace, you know, and Scripture teaches that, and then if it's not received, then you, I don't know if it's sharper, but it certainly is more astute and to the point, I think, as the time, as it proceeds.
I think it depends on what it is. If it's a difference of opinion over a non-essential issue, then I'm not even sure it needs to be discussed.
Yeah, take the wrong and forget it.
But if it's sin in the church, then I think there needs to be, it needs to be dealt with more firmly.
Amen. Sure.
And that's when, you know, we follow the biblical format for discipline, so.
I think that's even in our Bibles.
Paul and Barnabas had a sharp division over John Mark, I believe it was.
Paul would recant that argument. He'd be good.
The doctrinal dispute that Paul confronted Peter on was of first importance in the preaching of the gospel, hence the strong words of this passage. Does the influence of others indicate that leaders are always correct?
Oh. Look at the children of Israel. If you had a good king, went the right direction. If you had an ungodly king, you went wrong. I mean, just, no, they're not always right.
I don't understand what you mean by does the influence of others, what does that mean? What is the influence of others?
You know, consensus by the majority rules.
Yeah. Usually anymore, that means it's definitely wrong.
Yeah, you're right about that.
Because there are times when leaders come together and they are so focused on one thing, they lose focus on the larger goal. And you see this many times in megachurches where they focus on one particular doctrine and that's all they preach about, and they gather a whole bunch of people that like hearing about that one particular thing, especially about the end times, and then they basically grow a huge group of people just for the emphasis on that one thing. And people, if you ate chocolate cake every day, you'd probably be in trouble. And eventually a lot of people that were doing that, having that chocolate cake diet, would eventually have health problems and break down. Likewise, if you don't have a balanced diet in the scriptures, a lot of times you're thinking, your conversation, your outward focus is only going to be about that one thing.
Look at our country. It's love and grace. You know, there's no such thing as justice. It's love and grace. You know?
Well, it's not even grace.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right.
Does the popularity of a position always indicate that it's the right one?
And then even this, for that position, there's something wrong, because the guy that scrubs toilets in the Lord's house is as, you know, he's as much as more so as the guy that's preaching or leading the singing, you know.
How are we to discern the correct position when we have disputes in the church?
studying scripture.
Right.
Studying the scripture and listen to God.
Humbly
and
prayer.
Prayer and fasting.
Pray for them too.
And how are we to treat those with whom we have disagreements? Yeah, there's a woodshed out back.
Work before, huh?
Not essential to salvation, then you agree to disagree. If it's essential to salvation, then I think there's an issue. It needs to be resolved. Hmm.
Verses 14 to 16 get to the heart of the dispute, which say, "But when I saw that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. If anyone adds anything to the truth of the gospel, it's wrong."
That's right.
Yes.
Now, the question is, what's the difference between keeping the law and justification by faith, by grace?
Have we read through the rest of Galatians? I missed 2 weeks.
What, the first chapter and part of the second chapter?
Oh, that's all for
it. Yeah.
What's the difference between heaven and hell?
Expand.
The inability to keep the law is what shows us that we need something else in our lives. And that something else is justification by grace. I mean, we can't keep the law. We just can't. It's not, we're not made up that way.
Yeah.
And the law is what points us to grace.
Is there a schoolmaster? Mm-hmm.
For example, have you ever determined to keep the Ten Commandments, that you're going to keep the Ten Commandments no matter what, and somebody says, "Do you like this? Isn't this pretty?" And you go, "Man, that's the awfulest thing I've ever seen." And you say, "Oh yeah, it's very nice."
There you go.
Or you see this nice house and think, you could go to somebody else's house or something. Mm-hmm.
So does everybody understand that point?
Right.
What purpose does the law have in that case for believers?
I think of our scriptures we're reading on a daily basis. You had to repent. Well, how are you going to know you have to repent? You have to know you need a Savior. You know, it's those things that tell us that when God wrote the rules and we need to look at them and we say, "Oh, I messed up here, I messed up there." It teaches us that we're sinners. It lets us know how sinful we really are.
And there's Paul saying somewhere that he didn't know it was wrong to be covetous. Not be how he lived, but that the law pointed it out to him. It says somewhere to judge yourself. I think that if you know what the law says, you pretty much know how to judge yourself. Are you doing this? Are you out robbing banks or something like that?
You keep looking at what a sorrowful wretch that you are and realize that you're not keeping the law every day. So that keeps you from getting a big head and from walking around thinking that you're better than everybody else. Can you be a Christian while ignoring the law? Now, there's two ways you can answer this.
Yeah, I was thinking, she said that, I thought it the other way, yeah. Yeah, you could be that you are so intent on following Christ and the leadership of His Spirit, which fulfills the intent of the law, but you only have to think about the law. You're worried about, you're in the process of walking with the Lord and staying close to fellowship with Him, which automatically means that you're going to not break the law, even in intent, But until Christ said, you can't even look at a woman, like, wait a minute, I thought you were about, if you walk with Him, He'll show you.
Speaking of which, what about Matthew 5:17-30? Which says, do you want me to read it or you want to read, somebody want to read it?
My phone's going to read it. You read it.
Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard it said that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. But whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. What do those verses mean?
I think he's stressing the importance of what he's saying. You need to do it right. You don't allow yourself to do those things that you ought not to. You need to keep your heart right, keep it right.
Well, it's not just doing.
Yeah, exactly.
But the intent of your heart. So while everybody, especially during that time, they were concerned about appearances and making sure that they did all the right things, but their hearts were wrong.
Right.
That's why the metaphor he used was that they had uncircumcised hearts. So they were acting like Gentiles. They were acting like pagans. Mm. inside. You know, on the outside, you know, they tithe.
That's what you down described to the Pharisees, because they were, you look at them and you think, oh my word, I can't never get to that.
Mm-hmm. So we have to be careful about how we approach everything, because even though on the outside it may appear that we're doing all right, what's your heart position? Where is your heart? Is it really belong to Jesus, or are you attitudinally maladjusted? Are you looking like an angel but mentally acting like the devil?
Yeah, you know, in my own life, I've been tying that to the thought, you know, where the Lord gave this one five, this one whatever, and he came back. And says, take away from the one that did, the one that did it gets more. And I think that applies in our walk, too. You know, if we half-step, knowingly half-step, then that distance gets further. But if we concentrate and pursue the Lord and try to keep our heart in right relationship and maintain that, then we don't have to have that distance. We can move closer to the Lord.
And see, we have to remember that these verses, there's a reason why there were so many commentaries written on the book of Galatians during the Reformation, because it's Romans and Galatians form the linchpin of justification by faith, because this line in verse 16, that for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. So thinking that you're keeping the law shows that you're not keeping the law.
What a wonderful way to set up Galatians, studying this right here. It really is.
Oh, just trying to keep the Ten Commandments and justify yourself by saying, well, see, I don't take the name of the Lord in vain. I don't worship idols. I don't steal. I don't kill. I don't covet much. And see, the problem with coveting is that it's a really private sin. Because unless you say, ooh, I would like to have his car. But if you think it, nobody knows. In verses 17 to 19, Paul again contrasts the difference between law and grace for the believer. 17 says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. But if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. If we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. What is to be done with those who do not grasp the significance of grace over against the law and salvation?
Prayer and trying to show them in the Word. Challenge them to get them to study the Word. And read what the Scriptures say.
Do we live to judge others in their behavior against the law?
I I think that's how we see the fruit, I think, quite often. Is the fruit that people bear, you can, it kind of goes whether or not portions of it's lined up with the what's right and what's wrong, not our right and our wrong, but what Scripture teaches is right and wrong.
How does the text of Romans 2, 1 to 16 come into play in this? Which says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things that and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God, for as many as sin without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Did everybody get that? So people that have never opened a Bible, who have never heard the gospel or the law, who have never had anybody preach to them, will be held accountable for the light that they have, because humanity knows instinctively what's right and what's wrong. That's why murder is always a crime in every culture, regardless of whether they're primitive or not. There are certain things that people know instinctively that are right and wrong. Now, whether or not they conform to the fullness of the law depends on where they are. But people in America, even if they never hear the gospel, and these last two generations growing up are certainly post-Christian and don't know anything of the gospel, not even culturally, they're still going to be held accountable for the full weight of what the truth is. Questions? What do verses 20 and 21 mean in regard to the nature of salvation, but also the life of believer after salvation and their walk in sanctification? 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. What is the consequence of a Christian who stumbles being pointed out by those who hold a higher view of the Christian life? What is the consequence of a Christian who stumbles, having their stumble being pointed out by those who have a higher view of the Christian life?
Well, it depends, I guess, how they pointed it out to them. You know, because if they do it scriptural means out of love and concern to help them, try to get them restored.
I guess I was thinking more along the lines of Christian maturity. There's some things that new Christians do, and you think, what on earth? Where was their head? You know, what were they thinking when they did that? But until God says to them, that's wrong, don't do it, I think it can be counterproductive for us to say, you shouldn't have done that.
Right.
So, it's a matter of the level of maturity. Now, if a person's been a Christian for a long time and they do something and you know they know better, then that's a whole different ballgame.
Right.
But for a new Christian, I think that we have to let the Holy Spirit deal with them more than us coming down on them with a hammer.
In other words, don't take the place of the Holy Spirit.
I quit smoking immediately and Linda smoked for 2 years. I'm like, how can you do such a thing? You know? So the Lord told her it was wrong. She said, kept right on going.
Yeah, I blocked out cigarettes too. I smoked for a while after I got saved. Until God took it away from me.
Is Christ... Oh, go ahead.
I think I told you about this. We had a Pakistani family in our church. He was here attending university, and we had another lady in our church, a couple who felt like it was their responsibility to make sure everybody was walking on the straight and narrow.
No.
So the Pakistani lady wore her saris, her beautiful, you know, saris with the pants underneath. The pants are wrong, you know. So it took a lot of effort to keep them apart.
But again, that's a sign of Christian maturity to intercept. Sometimes having, it's an old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions.
It can be very destructive for a new Christian to have the burden of all of the standards.
Mm-hmm.
That the rest of us grew up with or acquired over the years, you know. A baby can't bear an adult maturity level. I mean, that's just not possible. And yet, we burden new Christians with that.
Mm.
We ought not to do that.
Let alone if it's things like that that don't really, there aren't even scriptures. Check back to what Paul's saying, what he deals with.
Is Christ made into an excuse for sin? Do you know why this comes up in Galatians?
Something to think about. Because they take advantage of the grace that he gives, you know. Or is that nuts in Romans?
Well, it's in Galatians too, but the point of the matter is people think that if you sin, then you're damned all over again. But the point that Paul's making is, if I find myself to have been a sinner in being condemned by something that I did in a stumble, but repent, then it does not make us have to go through the whole process of salvation over again. Because we haven't apostatized. Because that was one of the issues that the Jerusalem church had, that the Galatians and the Romans had to deal with, that, well, you got to do this, this, and this, and this. There have always been those in the church that have laid on additional burdens. When you sin, if you know you sin and you repent of the sin, then you are in his hand. If you sin and you continue to sin and you never repent of that sin, then I have to question whether or not you are ever a believer in the first place.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you can be a believer. Here's kind of the way I look at it. If I'm walking with the Lord and my conscience pricks me that I've grieved the Holy Spirit in some way, then what I need to do is apply 1 John 1:9 immediately. And if I do that, then I continue in my relationship with the Lord. If I argue with the Lord about it and say, no, that's not what I did, that's not what I meant, no, you got it all wrong, God, and I fail to apply 1 John 1:9, then I'm in sin, and that's backsliding. And if I don't repent, I'm not going to go to heaven.
And if you don't deal with it, the Hebrews talks about the only thing we could do is crucify Christ afresh. We got to do it all over again. And I think part of that is for those circumstances, but it's also to speak to our hearts. You know, you're going to do it specifically just for you, you know, just because you got a stiff neck and you're going to crucify him again.
Why is it important to study in Galatians?
I think as we mature in Christ, we get certain ideas about what's right and what's wrong. And now I'm talking about years instead of level of maturity. But I remember the good old days when we went to camp meeting. We heard these wonderful preachers and, you know, the good old days is the way it needs to be, and we need to go back to the good old days.
Amen.
But we need to understand that every day with Christ is a new day. It's not going back. We have a new day with Christ. Tomorrow is a new day with Christ. And sometimes we get caught in the trap of living in the past. Mm-hmm. We need to keep moving.
I think the other thing, too, is so helpful with the scriptures, with the rest of the scriptures. You said we're going to be reading, you're preaching Genesis, so I've been reading Genesis. Well, I just got to read about Hagar and how, you know, they had to be sent away. You know, I'm like, here, how's the husband? And, yeah, this Sarah gave him Hagar, and then there's his son. How does he get them stuff and tell him to get out of the camp, you know, and get? I'm like, oh, my word. And yet, God was at the center of that. Let's make it happen. That's the way it's supposed to be, you know. And then you read that, and then you get in Galatians. You read Galatians, and I'm thinking, whoa! You know, I was up longer than I should have been because I was back and forth. Mm-hmm. Let me read this. Let me read that. Let me read this. It's amazing. The scriptures is amazing. Mm-hmm. It really, truly is the living word.
And a lot of people don't understand. You cannot fully understand the New Testament if you ignore the Old Testament.
Testament, wrote the New One, didn't he?
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And he wrote the New One in the Son's blood.
Okay. Prayer request for you?
Pray for Ashley.